we'll finish up our Torah teaching from Shabbat service, and we got a good portion to go over tonight. I'm skipping a little bit. We stopped at chapter 18 in Exodus. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them up. We're going to get ready to read. I'm going to get someone to go to Exodus chapter 19 and start reading with verse number 1. Real loud. Well, what we see here is the 10 words that were spoken, and it's described as the 10 words of love. The beginning of the words tell us how to love Yehovah. What authority do we have to say, I know how to love you? Well, I got a way I'm going to do it myself. I figured it out. Do we have the authority to do that? Did the children of Israel have the authority to say, don't worry about it. We got some ideas from Mitzrayim on how to love the Mighty One. So we'll use some of that, a little bit of this and a little bit of that, a little bit of what Moses said, and we'll love you that way. Was that allowed? He tells them exactly. He says, listen, I'm going to tell you exactly what you got to do in order to love me. And then he talks about how to love people. Because loving Yehovah, we can say it in words, well, I love God. But if I despise my neighbor, then how do I justify my loving God? How do I make that real to people? They don't see it. They don't see that. I can go to church and say I love Yehovah, but I can't love my neighbor. How many see that's a problem? And so he makes sure to get them to understand that these commands are very important. They're valuable. So we're going to take some time to go through these. Hopefully we can get through them all. If not, I'll leave them. They'll be available for you to go through the slides yourself. But what is commonly termed the Ten Commandments are better understood from the Hebraic perspective as the Ten Words, as this is what they are in fact called in Scripture. These are the literal words that Elohim spoke to a nation whom he betrothed, Israel. If we want to get to know our Maker, Redeemer, King, and Judge, then we best hear these words and obey them, for then we will get to know what He is like. Now, is there any of the 10 words, anybody here, is any of the 10 words that are disqualified? They're no longer applicable to the church today. Is there any of them? Any of them that you can think of that are not applicable to the church today? Now, we'd be hard-pressed to pick one of them and then come up with an explanation on why we feel that. So I'm under the impression we should just leave them where they are, and we got to do some changing in our lives to make sure we abide by these 10 words. Amen? Wouldn't that be the smart thing to do? Remember what he said. Very important passage that he said. He brings out a great point. He wants to make sure that we do what he asks us him to do. If we're doing that, then we know that he can, it'll be a blessing to us if we listen to what he says. These 10 words of command spoken at Mount Sinai were an outline of the marriage. This was the bridegroom declaring his vow and intention to his bride, making it clear that if she kept them, she would be kept by him in total safety. So I want you to think wedding right now. For this whole setting, we're going to go through some things, and this is, who's the speaker? Who's speaking these words, these 10 words? Jehovah is speaking these 10 words. So he's speaking it. I think we fail to realize that he's speaking these words. So this is the bridegroom making his vow to Israel. After Israel had heard then words, they asked Moshe to speak to them and tremble in fear that if they heard Jehovah speak anymore, they might die. So what must be very clear here is that Jehovah's instructions do not stop after 10 words. No, Moshe went up the mountain and received further instructions that he came and taught Israel over the next year that they remained at Mount Sinai. Let's look at these words of the bridegroom given to us by, to us, his bride. So first, number 1, verse 2 and 3. I am Jehovah your Elohim, have no other mighty ones against his face. Very important statement. This is where the 10 words are, the 10 commands begin, and this is vital for us to understand. We must know who it is who has redeemed us, and these clear words begin by knowing who he is, that it is Jehovah, who has delivered us and brought us out of Mitzrayim and bondage to slavery with his mighty outstretched arm. And so, right off the bat, so there's no mistake, he says, I am Jehovah. And so when we know that he's the speaker, this is not secondhand information. This is coming directly from God, spoken to Israel, and they're hearing it. They're listening to what's happening. Now understand, there's a lot going on while these words are going forth. There's lightning and thundering and shaking and flashes. They can smell, they can hear the sound, they can taste the sound. It's affecting every part of their sensory realm. It's like, I want you to think about your most intimate moment that you ever have with your spouse. You're standing there. So a lot of times, where is it at? At the altar of marriage. And they start to speak, and you're trying to hold back because you want it to cry from the moment you walked in. You was emotional about it because this is something that you dreamed about doing. You're finally getting married. You're finally going to be forever with the one that you love. And so when it comes your turn, when the preacher says, okay, repeat it. And I've been in these settings a lot of times. And let me tell you, it gets emotional. It really does. You get overwhelmed because what's happening? You're being affected. Every fiber of your being, it's all your sensory realms are going off. They're just spiking. They're all spiking. And I've seen people who kind of hold it together, but their lips are trembling. The eyes are twitching. Their cheeks are trembling. I can see the hairs when I'm standing there with the lights. I can see the hairs on their cheek. Just because it's so emotional. And it's a beautiful thing. Because what causes that? Love. And so what Jehovah is doing, he's not making this expression out of hate. He's doing it out of love. He's telling them how, I want you to love me, because I'm going to love you back. And unless I do something to change, you won't even be able to take the love I'm going to show you. And I'm going to teach you how to love other people. Think about that. My wife's people work. So this is what we have. We have Jehovah expressing himself in love. here we have all of Israel standing there, and they're probably weeping. They're shaking. They're trembling. We know they're afraid. They don't even want to lift their head up because we know later on they tell Moshe, tell God to stop. We can't take it no more. We feel like we're about to explode here with all this compassion that's coming from. Now, who is rich in compassion from last week? Who's rich in compassion? Remember, he's rich in compassion. He overwhelms you with compassion. So they know that Jehovah is pouring out his heart to them. He's delivering this message to them. Sadly, the church misses this as the beginning of what they teach as the Ten Commandments typically start with, have no other mighty ones before me. How many of you ever bought a Ten Commandments? What does it start with? Have no other mighty ones before me. Don't start with what I just told you it started with. What does it start with? And Elohim spoke all these words saying, I am Yehovah. Why don't we start with all of it? Why do we have to go in and remove stuff out of it? Because we don't mind hearing them because they're wonderful to hear. And if people think we're keeping these, it makes us have a good standing with people in their mind. But we remove all of the attachments to Jehovah. Why do you think that is? So have no other mighty ones before me, but before who? Before who? Before Yehovah, that is his name. Most people who recite the Ten Commandments as a ritualistic recital do not even know the name of the one who spoke these words. In Psalms 80, verse 10, I am Yehovah your Elohim, who brought you out of the land of Mitzrayim. Open your mouth wide, and I fill it. Open your mouth wide, and I fill it. How wonderful that is. We are standing before our Maker with our mouths open wide so that he can fill us with his good word, the bread of life. Coming before him reflects our commitment to loving commitment and truth, which are forever before his face. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 5 and 6, for even if there are so-called mighty ones, whether in heaven or on earth, or there are many mighty ones and many masters, for us there is one Elohim, the Father, from whom all came, and for whom we live, and one Master, Yeshua Messiah, through whom all came and through whom we live. Amen? We must not have any other mighty ones against his face. There must be nothing else that we have in our lives that we set up as mighty ones. There is only one Elohim, one Savior, one Redeemer, and it is him and him alone that we must look. Now, verses 4 through 6. Don't make images or carvings and bow down to them or else. Revelations 9:20 says, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent for the works of their hands, that they should not worship the demons and idols of gold and silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which are neither able to see, nor hear, nor to walk. Why didn't they make it? Because they wouldn't repent. So they wouldn't protect it from the plague. They wouldn't repent. You know, forgiveness is for everyone, but forgiveness don't come before repentance. It comes after repentance. Let me understand that. That's the one word nobody wants to have in church anymore. We want to feel good about what we're still doing. You can't do that. You have to repeat, you have to say to God, who you repent to? Who you telling you sorry to? The one that you sinned on. The one that you did whatever it was against. That's the one you sinned. In this case, we have the bridegroom in Israel. After these commands, we go on and read, they sinned against the bridegroom. They started breaking these commands. Jehovah is a jealous Elohim. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 22 says, do we provoke the master to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? And he says that he will visit the crookedness of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate him. In John 15, 23 and 24, he who hates me hates my father as well. If I did not do among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin, but now they have both seen and have hated me, both me and my Father. In James chapter 4, verse 4, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with Elohim? Whoever therefore intends to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of Elohim. He shows loving commitment to thousands of generations of those who love him. In 2 John 1:6, and this is the love that we walk according to his command. This is the command that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. 1 John chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. And one who says, I know him, and does not guard his commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever guards his words, truly the love of Elohim has been perfected in him, and by this we know that we are in him. Ezekiel 18 clearly tells us that the soul that sin dies. However, we have the ability to break any curse of disobedience of our fathers that inherited lives by loving him and obeying his command and teaching our children likewise. From Adam to Abraham, there were 20 generations, and from Abraham to Yeshua were 42. Very interesting. When you consider that there were also 42 stops from Exodus to Mitzrayim to the Promised Land, which highlights how the genealogy of Messiah is given to us to remind us of the covenant that we have been grafted into by his blood. This is pure evidence that there is absolutely no expiration date on the love of Jehovah has for his called out children who obey him. Verse 7, very important one here. Do not bring his name to naught. Do not bring his name to naught. Most translations says, do not take the name of the Lord in vain. Look up the word vain. We learn some interesting things. The name of our Creator is mentioned a little under 7,000 times in the Tanakh. And yet many have managed over the centuries to bring his name to naught by not speaking it and replacing it with foreign titles and references. All of us need to understand that in English, substituting the name of Jehovah as with Lord or Lord, as has been done in most translation, is in violation of and is against all scripture. Why do I make such a rash statement that it is truly a violation against the commands of the word? Listen, it is very clear that to substitute the name is firstly a transgression of the third commandment. He tells us very clearly that he is Jehovah Elohim. And here in this, the third of the 10 word commands, which we can find repeats in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 11, Jehovah clearly states that we are not to bring his name to naught, for he does not leave anyone who does this unpunished. The Hebrew word that is translated as not is Shavah. Strong's 87723, which means falsehood, lies, emptiness, and worthlessness. Now, who in here wants to suggest that Yehovah's name is a falsehood, it's a lie, it's emptiness, and it's worthlessness? Who would want to suggest that? So we wouldn't verbally suggest it, but maybe we'll just write it in a different format, and it brings it to that. And therefore, we must not falsify or render worthless his set-apart name. I do not think that most people realize just how serious this is. Bring it to naught means exactly what it says, to bring it or reduce it to nothing. In other words, to bring it to naught means to simply not speak it, or rather to let it not be heard on our lips. To bring it to naught also means that we are not to falsify his name. The name Yehovah has, through a deliberate translational error, been falsified, and as a result of this, we as recipients of this error have been erroneously taught to not speak his name, and so by traditional default of the following, this man-made rule, we break his third command by bringing his very set-apart name to naught. Everybody listening? Just by not speaking it, we bring it to naught. So if you ask just a general population of people sitting down that says about the Ten Commandments, you think they're going to quote, I am Yehovah first? They're going to start with, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Because we don't see the importance of it. Even the Lord said, we don't see the importance in that. Because it's been brought to naught so much, we don't see its value in it. And we miss that. So verses 8 through 11, I'm moving along in here because of the time restraint, to get them all done. The Sabbath day. The Sabbath is a much contested debate among so many that rationalize their opinionated views and standpoints to the point where they will simply not look at the truth of the word. As we look at the topic of Sabbath, my hope is that the clarity of truth of the written word of Elohim is made abundantly clear, and in the process enable many to have the veil of lies stripped away so that they can truly walk set apart lives unto Yehovah. To start off, I would like to look at just what the word Sabbath actually means. You know, that's a big help when you're trying to find out what something means in the scripture. Just stay with basic things first. And that's what studying the Bible is all about. Just stay with basic. Look up what the word means. And then you can expand from there. And so let's just look at what it means. As we look at the dictionary definition, as well as the Hebrew word and its root meaning. Sabbath, definition. In the Merriam-Webster's Collegiate Dictionary, tells us that the word Sabbath in the Middle English form from the Anglo-French and the Old English, which is from the Latin sabbatum, which is derived from the Greek sabbaton, coming originally from the Hebrew Shabbat, and its literal meaning means rest. The dictionary goes on to say the following. The seventh day of the week, observed from Friday evening to Saturday evening, as a day of rest and worship by Jews and some Christians. Now, I'm not making this up. You can go look it up for yourself. I'm just pointing out the information to you. Now, I wonder how long that definition been there. A long, long time. But nobody ever looked it up. We just do what everybody else does. Then the Then there's a B definition. The B definition, what does it insinuate when it's the B definition rather than the A definition in the Webster's Dictionary? What does it insinuate? It's a definition that is used, but it don't supersede the A definition. The A definition is primary. The B definition would be secondary. Is everybody clear on that? Secondary definition, Sunday observed among Christians as a day of rest and worship. Now they're calling that Sabbath. And then second part of that, a time of rest. So just so you know, we're not going to leave that secondary out. We want to leave it in there. But I want you to see it's secondary. And what does most Christians in the world live by? The secondary definition. You know why? Because we don't like the first one. So if there's an option, we always take the one that's not as demanding on me. Because if you're willing to change it at the beginning, you'll change it all throughout this process. According to the definition above, we can see two conflicting arguments as to which day is Sabbath and what determines the Sabbath. The seventh day of the week, being observed from Friday evening to Saturday evening by both Jews and Christians, yet at the same time, it is also states Sunday observance as the Sabbath. And can this be correct? So Sunday observance is said to be a Sabbath. Can that be correct? Is the question. What I always like to do is just let the Bible tell us what it means. And when I read that particular part there, it's very easy to see it. In verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to set it apart. When you buy a little Ten Commandment thing, that's the only part in there. The rest of the part ain't in it. How many know that this command is the longest of all the commands? There's nothing said more of any command besides this one right here. A lot is said. I wonder why that is. So he says, 6 days you labor and shall do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath. So what day is the Sabbath? The seventh day. That's clear. Well, if we didn't get it then, he goes on. You nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your sojourners, who is within your gate. For in 6 days, Jehovah made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. What day did he rest? And we call the seventh day, according to the Bible, the what? Shabbat. The seventh day is Shabbat. Not the first day. Not the second day. Not the third day. Not the fourth day. Not the fifth day. But the seventh day. And it is set apart. Well, what we ought to be determined, what ought to be determined firstly is the root of the word Shabbat. In its original form, then determine the numbering of days of the week and when a day starts, to get the fuller picture to be clear. In the account given to us in Genesis chapter 2 on creation, we do not see the specific word Shabbat. Strong 7676. We do not see that specific word being used. However, we do see the root from which the word is derived in chapter 2, verse 2 and 3. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 2 and 3. And on the seventh day, Elohim completed his work, which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had made. And Elohim blessed the seventh day and set it apart, because on it he rested from all his work, which Elohim created, which Elohim in creating had made. So how many times we see that? Three times the seventh day, and it's put in the fact that he rested on the seventh day. And that word seventh is the root word for Shabbat. The Hebrew word that is used here for seventh is Shavi. Strong's H7637, which simply means seventh. What Sabbath? The word for day in Hebrew is yom. Strong's 3117, Elohim completed his work on the seventh day and then rested on it. The Hebrew word for rested, used here in the verse 3, is Shabbat, or Shavat, which is Strong 7673, meaning rest. That is to desist from exertion, or to desist from normal day-to-day work. To desist from something, which means what? You quit doing it, right? What's normal, what you normally do, you quit doing what's normally done. The difference between Shabbat 7676 and Shavi Strong 7637 is the Shavuot Strong 7676 is the intensive form coming from Shavi 7637, which means to rest or observe. In the intense form of Shabbat refers specifically to the Shabbat as in the seventh day of the week. No other day. You can't make it another day. You can't make the Bible say it's another day. When you look at it in Hebrew, it makes sure that it draws perimeters. It draws parameters. You can't make it go outside a Shabbat being outside the seventh day. Because of the way the Hebrew is written, and it preserves what God's intent was. The intent of the word, how he said it, it preserves that. That's a wonderful thing about the language. It was on this very day, the seventh day of the week, that Elohim set apart one day from the others, and very specifically, he blessed this seventh day to be a day of rest in him. A day to desist from the working of the week and observe his day that he has set apart in order for us to delight in him and find rest and refreshing in him together as a bride. This has greater implication for us, and as we understand how the creation week itself gives us great insight in his redemptive plan in his appointed times, and so misunderstand or correct or incorrectly recognize the seventh day as a clear marker for us could be detrimental to us knowing him and walking fully in him. There's no doubt about it. Because how many know that some of God's appointed times have to do with counting? Now, if we count from the first day, are we going to wind up where he wants us to wind up? If we count from the first day, we're not going to wind up there because we count from the first day. We have to count from the seventh day. We know that's the indicator. It's what propels us. It's what gets us in the spot we need to do. And so we know that Shabbat is not just the seventh day, because there are days that he calls high Sabbaths, holy convocations. Now, does he leave us hanging where we got to figure those things out ourselves, or does he tell us when they are? He tells us exactly when they are so we don't get it confused. So we know exactly what to do when we have to count. We have to make sure that our counting is correct. And we see that time and time again throughout the text. As we can see from Scripture, Elohim blessed and set apart the seventh day, not the first day or the second day or the third, etc. He blessed the seventh day and set it the seventh day apart from the rest. So if Elohim set the seventh day apart from the rest, you know what I believe? It's the seventh day. He set it apart from the rest. I didn't have to do anything. All I had to do is read what he said, follow what he said. If he set it apart, then that's good enough for me. Number 5, verse 12. Respect your father and your mother. Now, how many know we just shifted? The first beginning we was talking about, that's how you love Elohim. Now we shifted on how to love other people. And what does he start out? Before you can love Listen, if you have a problem with loving mom and dad, you're definitely going to have a problem loving your neighbor. And so on and so forth. It don't get better. It goes downhill from there. If you can't love the people who nurtured you and brought you into this world, you're going to have a difficult time. So he knows, and God knows that. He knows that. So look how he starts. Beautiful. It's beautiful how he puts it here. Respect your father and your mother. This command has a promise attached to it. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1 through 3. Children, obey your parents in the Master, for this is right. Now, Shaul's the writer to Ephesus. Where do you think he's getting this information? Where's Shaul getting this information from? Is he making it up in his own brain? Where do you think he's getting this understanding? From the Torah. It's where he's getting it from. He knows what's there, and he's still teaching. Yeshua's dead, been buried, and ascended up on high. He's gone, and Shaul's still writing this stuff. Because that's what they followed. The church in Acts followed this stuff. Respect your father and mother, which is the first command with promise. What's the promise you get? Your life extended. In order that it might be well with you and you might live long on the earth. The Pharisees quickly tried to find a loophole in their responsibilities in respecting and taking care of their parents and were rebuked sternly by as they quickly created a tradition that gave them a way out from keeping the commands. Look at what Yeshua told the Pharisees. The Elohim has commanded, saying, respect your father and your mother. Now, where did Yeshua get that from? He got it from the Torah, because he was a follower of the Torah. That's what he did. So we got Shaul following the Torah. We got Yeshua following the Torah. What should we be doing? As believers, what should we be doing? We should be... Shaul said this. Imitate me as I imitate Messiah. He said, if you see my life deviating in the slightest bit from what Messiah taught, you can't hang out with me no more. You got to let me go. I'm false. That's what he said. This is what Joel said. He said, if I say anything other than what he said, you got to let me go. You can't hang out. You can't even eat with me because I'm false. So you think Joel watched his words and make sure he stayed true? You better believe it. Well, Elohim has commanded, saying, respect your father and your mother. And he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. You say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me has been dedicated, is certainly released from respecting his father or mother. So you have nullified the commandments of Elohim by your tradition. So what the Pharisees were doing, now this takes a lot of premeditation to pull off something like this. This is premeditation. So they had to sit down and think of how can we get about, our parents are old, and we don't want to take care of old people. It costs too much. These are the Pharisees now. These are the ones, the followers of the Torah. But what happens when you quit following truly the Torah and add traditions, it's so difficult you can't keep it yourself. You make things too hard for you, you can't even keep it yourself. And so what they were doing was, they were dedicating a promise. They would say, well, this money I'm setting it aside for feast days and promises to the church. I'm donating money to the church. So they couldn't take that money they could have naturally took it to help mom and dad. They were in trouble. They were hurting. They had hospital bills to pay. They were sickly. They could have helped them out. They didn't want to. They knew if they could keep this dedicated money to the church, every now and then they could go in and get them a little spending money. From the dedicated stuff. So all the way around they were breaking the commands of God because they were promised to God, but not in fact giving it to him. So Yeshua said, you have nullified the Torah by your tradition. You're supposed to honor them. And so they had to premeditate this type of game that they were pulling. And that's what it was. They was simply pulling the game on everybody. Well, you know, the way we get around it, we just dedicate this money to the church, and we'll have to take care of mom and dad. Doesn't that sound terrible? Don't that sound terrible? Now, how you could be a Pharisee and come to that conclusion? How could you be that? No spirit, no set apartness in you. No fruit in you. It's not there. So you're keeping a form, you deny the power thereof. And they couldn't understand that. And Yeshua came to point them out. He came to rebuke them and point them out, and that's exactly what he did. So hopefully you see that in this passage here. Nullified the command of Elohim by your tradition. Boy, has that happened far too much. In fact, just once is too much, but today the church has rabbinic Judaism. It's all about tradition that they hold fast to while excusing their way out of obeying the commands of Elohim. And that's exactly what's happened time and time again. We've seen it throughout the text. We see it happen. And Yeshua dealt with it. The one thing, he didn't let it go by. If he saw it, he pointed it out every time. Another aspect of this command is that the word that is translated as respect in the Hebrew word is kavad, Strong's 3513, which means to be heavy, weighty, or burdensome, to give high esteem and respect and honor. And it is from this root verb that we get the noun that is translated as esteem or glory, which is kavod, which is H3519, which means honor, esteem, reverence, and splendor. Now these words right here, these were words that I studied for over a year. I spent on these words. Just read them, meditate on them, read them, meditate on them until I get what God was saying about when you look into my glory, you'll be instantly changed. So I'm very familiar with these words here. And look at the word respect comes from that. And so what we must recognize in the context of hearing and guarding to do all his commands is that when we are told to respect our parents, what is in effect being told to us is that we must carefully consider and give weight to what our parents have done. What is giving weight to what they've done? Well, let's, for starters, if it wouldn't have been for them two getting together and going through everything they went through to make it, to survive, and to bring you into existence, you wouldn't even be. How's that for one? If we stopped right there, we said enough. Not the fact that you were born, no matter how they struggled, no matter how much poverty they faced, they made sure that you ate, because you're still here. And no matter how much you fought and scratched and pawed, but you don't want to go to school, they made sure that you at least learned how to read and write. You get my point? There's a deposit been put in you, and somebody had to do it. And so what does that make for? That makes a good family. It's solid, right? So what are you going to do? The same thing. You're going to turn around and you want to do the same thing to your children. Exactly that. You're going to want to do the same thing. And you say, well, my life was rough. You don't know, Pastor. I went through it. But if you're still going through it, then you haven't heard anything we've been saying. But if you haven't, you're not going through it no more. Thank God you have broke the curse. And now you're going to turn around and keep the Torah. And you're going to give your award, your children, the benefits that maybe you didn't have. You ought to be adamant about it, that you never let that happen to your children. It ought to be your driving thing, because you've seen the truth. The light come on. Finally, somebody woke up. And thank God it was you. Amen? So that we can't excuse ourselves out of this. It don't matter how your upbringing was. When you see it for yourself and it becomes real to you, it brings change to your life, and that next generation is blessed for it. And we should teach our children to do the same. Amen? If we do not acknowledge the inherited lines of our fathers, then we would be unable to learn to guard to do all the commands. And so we must weigh up the consequences of the inherited lines and mistakes and be careful to not follow the same mistakes and guard the truth in order that we may live long in the land which Jehovah gives us and not be kept out or expelled as our fathers were. We can also take note of the clear respect and esteem that we ought to give our fathers who is in the heaven. Malachi 1:6. This is one of the verses I was reading. I preached a message on this verse. A son esteems his father, gives glory to his father, and a servant his master. For if I am the father, where is my glory? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Said Jehovah of hosts to the priest who despised my name. But you asked, in what way have we despised your name? So we see this Malachi account, there's not only a disrespect for parents, but it's a disrespect for the name of Jehovah. He's pointing it out to him from the prophet. He said, you don't recognize who you're doing service to. Even the priest didn't even recognize who he was doing service to. Jehovah makes it clear, a clear statement, that the hearers would be able to identify it with and not be able to deny its truth, and then ask, if I am the father, where's my esteem? And if I am a master, where's my fear? The Hebrew word that is translated as esteem is the root verb, kaved, which is Strong's 3513, and the noun that is translated as esteem is kavod, which is Strong's 3519. The verb kaved, 3513, is often translated as praise that is to be given to Jehovah. And this word is used in the 10 words, commandments, where we are told to respect our parents. And so, what is in effect being told to us here is that we must carefully consider and give weight to the word of Elohim and guard the truth in order that we may live long in the land of Jehovah is given us and not be kept out or expelled as our forefathers were for disobedience and the lack of faith. And so what I found in studying on the glory is a couple of things. I'll point this out to you real quick. As a child growing up, you're going to have respect one way or the other. And sometimes we don't want to respect because of who they are, but if we mess up, we get a little respect when they tear us up. You get in trouble. And so then, when you're acting up again and mom says, your dad's going to be home in a little while, you know that weight's coming. There's somebody who's going to come and they're going to make sure that you understand you can't behave that way. But is that the respect that Jehovah wants us to learn? But then you, as you get older, you get more wisdom in you, and you recognize something. The one thing my dad taught me is he got up every day, and he worked hard regardless of how sick he was. It didn't matter. Because he loved his family. He loved his family. That's what he was going to do. And so now you get older, and you got a different level of respect. The respect is not because you know he can... You get on you if you're misbehaving. You respect him for the man he is. You respect him for the person he is. He's a person who serves God, loves God, and you respect that. And that's the thing that you want to have when it says respect or honor your father and your mother. Honor that. And it's very important that we see that. We have to see that to Jehovah. If we mess up, do we get in trouble? Yes. We get in trouble. Does he love to punish us? He don't love to punish us. But he disciplines those who he loves. Amen? Number 6, verse 13. Do not commit murder. That one's simple, ain't it? The Hebrew word that is translated as murder is ratsah. Strong's 87523, which means to murder, slay, or kill. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 21 through 26, you heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. Who's the speaker? Yeshua is the speaker. He's teaching a lesson here. This is part of his Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5. a lot of the whole crowd sitting there and they're listening to it. And whosoever murders shall be liable to judgment. But I say to you, whosoever is wroth with his brother without a cause shall be liable to judgment. So I mean, see, he brings it to a much higher level. He doesn't lower the standard. Do you see him lowering the standard? No, he's explaining it better. What this means when he used the word, thou shalt not murder. He's bringing it to a much complete level. It's more complete. Whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be liable to the Sanhedrin. But whoever says, you fool, shall be liable to the fire of Gehenna. If then you bring your gifts to an altar, and there remember that your brother holds whatever against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go first make peace with your brother and then come and offer your gifts. Why they don't want you to offer the gift first and then go? Because it means nothing. The gift means nothing. So if you're at the altar, the gift is what you give. It could be praise. It could be prayer. It could be a gift. A literal gift. All of them mean nothing until you go and do what he says. Be well-minded with your opponent promptly while you are on the way with him, lest your opponent deliver you to the judge and the judge to officers and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you shall by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. Let me see what he's saying here. So did he bring it to its more complete level when he talked about thou shalt not murder? Now we got a different understanding. So we're not actually going around taking a gun and shooting somebody and killing them for no reason. But if I'm killing them with my words, if I'm making them look bad to other people, if I'm constantly bashing them and putting them down, then I've committed murder. That's what he's saying. You might have behaved that way and lived and still live by the Torah, not according to the commands. See how it helps us straighten up, help us get it right? It don't allow things. And I'm glad for it because we need to be straightened up, amen? With the word of Messiah, he was getting to the heart or the root of where murder begins and highlights that being angry without a cause is to commit murder in the heart. This teaches us how we are able to be in guard against expressed unwarranted rage and anger. The Greek word that is used here in Matthew for wrath is argidzo. Argidzo, Strong's G3710, which means to make angry, enrage, move with anger, and comes from the word orge, which is Strong's 3709, which means impulse, wrath, or anger. Now, some of these behaviors is behaviors that it reminds me of before I come to know Yeshua. You acted that way. You just, one little thing, and then you was in a rage. You wanted to hurt somebody. But if you see that once you come to Yeshua, you don't act that way no more. You have to make sure that you make certain that you create parameters, that you don't go outside those bounds. Because you know you potentially did that before. And until you keep it under the blood, how many know it'll crawl? If you keep a thin line, it'll break the thin line. But if you build that wall, build that wall, and build that wall, and make sure that's over with. You bury it. You don't bury it in the shallow grave. You dig it as deep as you can and get rid of it. When you went with Christ, you died in him, and you were made alive together with him. Amen? You got to get rid of it. Being wroth without cause is something we are to guard against. And what we often find today is how many people often act on impulse. When confronted with an unfavorable situation and foolishly make misguided decisions based on their emotions, which may result in wrong action. This happens all the time. This happens to believers all the time. I watch this happen. I listen to stories of it happening. Should it continue to happen? Not at all. We should guard ourselves. If you don't learn to guard yourself, you're going to come unglued. It's just a matter of time. It's going to happen. And somebody's going to say one thing wrong. And if you was already shallow in your study of that week, there's nothing going to hold back that, because it's there. It's ready to make itself known. It's been held back all this time. And it'll burst out. And it'll be attached to your emotion. Your emotions is what opened the gate. It'll be standing at the gate. Your emotions. If you're emotional about everything, it's at the gate. And the moment something happens, it'll throw the gate open, and there it comes. Boy, didn't you out there trying to gather it all back in, like running around a bunch of chickens. Today we had a chicken out. And I'm going this way. Chicken's going that way. And I'm shoo, shoo, shoo. Shoo, shoo. And the Charlotte's over there with the gate. I said, there it comes, there it comes. Boy, and he passed the gate up. I said, man. That's how you'd be. You're trying to get it all back in the gate, and it's too late once it's out. So the neighbors, you know, if neighbors are looking, they seeing me over there. You're trying to catch your chicken this week. Your chicken got out. So next time you have an emotional outburst, you're going to remember what Pastor said. Man, I let my chicken out this week, and I couldn't get it back in. Then don't get four or five of them out, because your emotions, you just say stuff. Blah! Before you know it, you got the whole pen out. Then you're trying to get them all back. You're trying to get them back, and you're running around, and the neighbors are going, look at them. What are they running after over there? It makes you look foolish. So I went around with I got me a stick. I said to Charlotte, I said, if he don't get in this time, I know how to get him in. Whop! It's one of our third roosters, and we don't need but two. So he was the expendable. So anyway, the next time he come around, I moved the dog kennel. So he couldn't go back that way. So I had him in the corner, the dog kennel in the pen. And the only thing that was left was the door. So I stood like that, and he went in. We had food and everything. The crazy thing, didn't want to go in for the food. And I'm just reminded of that. That's how we are when we have a burst out. It's like your chickens got out. And you got to get them back in. They're your chickens. You can't say, oh, God, I'm sorry. And, you know, you can be sorry, but he's going to say right after, he says, okay, I forgive you, get your chickens back in. That's what he's going to tell you, because it's not his job to get them back in. It's up to us to make sure we don't let it happen again. And that's what happens. When you're wroth without a cause or something with a guard against, we'll often find today how many people often act on impulse. When confronted with an unfavorable situation and foolishly make misguided decisions based on their emotion, which may result in wrong action. While getting angry cannot always be prevented, we can discipline ourselves to not let our anger cause us to do something that we should not. So it says in Ephesians, be wroth, but do not sin. So is it sin to be angry? So how do you know when to sin not? How do you know when to sin not? Let me give you an example. I got one. I get these examples. They're real life lessons. So, I have a lease. Everybody knows I have a lease. Costs a lot of money to keep it up and all that stuff. But you go and you see somebody on it. There they are. I mean, plain as day, daytime. So I spun the boat around. Pastor Josh's day said, oh boy, here we go. So I go to water and I slow down. Now, was I upset? Absolutely, I was upset. But I didn't let the chickens out. So you can be upset, but you don't let the chickens out. Now, if I'd have run up there and run over the guy's P-roll, vroom, turn around, go a couple donuts and grab the gun and say, hey, I said get off. Now they're going to say, he's crazy. He's absolutely outlawed his mind. I mean, I just let the chickens out. Can't do that. You're going to be a tour keeper, you can't act that way. You can't never even get close to acting that way. So what I did, I eased up and said, hey, fellas, how y'all doing? Do y'all know where y'all at? Because to me, you can't know where you're at because I know where you're at. You're not in the right spot. You're on somebody's property. So we got to talking. Went to their boat, got to talking and everything, they settled the issue, and it was over with. But was I upset? Absolutely I was. but you can't let the chickens out. So how many are going to remember this lesson? Right? So we got many examples. Husband and wives. Husband and wives get together, the chicken's always out. You know, you call somebody, hey, what you doing? I'm trying to catch chickens, let me go. We're going to know what you're talking about from now on. Guarantee we know what you're talking about. I got to go. I can't talk right now. Yeah, I can't help you if you got fighting roosters. There ain't nothing I can do to help you with that. I can only give you this scripture. Be wroth, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your rage. Notice those words, rage. Nor give place to the devil. Because when you do it, you're giving place to the devil. Because let me tell you, the moment you crack the gate a little bit, the devil's in there and he's going to run them all loose. Everything you've been fighting with all week that you've been trying to get covered up, he lets it all go and then you got yourself a mess. Amen? Then it takes longer to get, you got to go all through the process. It's not, let's just forget it, it's over with. That's not a settled issue. Forget it, it's over with, that's not settled. Remember, you can't have forgiveness until you have repentance. We owe repentance to the one we broke the covenant with. We have to ask the Lord for forgiveness. Whoever you broke the covenant with, you ask for forgiveness. Shaul writes, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, so I resolve that the men pray everywhere. I resolve that men pray everywhere, lifting up hands that are set apart without wrath and disputing. What's one of the number one things to help you not let your chickens out? Prayer. Everybody say prayer. So when do you pray? You don't pray on your way when you're going with 550 horsepower. That ain't the time to pray. Hopefully you pray before you left the house, because that's what's keeping you from doing that. You understand? Wrong time to pray, because it already, the moment you saw it, it entered the eye gate, you saw it, it triggered something in your heart, and your emotions started getting there, and all of a sudden, it was out of your control. You couldn't control it no more. Prayer, he says, so I resolve that men pray everywhere, lifting up hands that are set apart without wrath and disputing. Amen? That's how you solve things. You got to get your praying right. Jacob clearly tells us in James chapter 1, so then, my beloved brother, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. There's a lot of stuff said there. Swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of Elohim. I mean, see that. The wrath of man does not work the righteousness of Elohim. Now, you're gonna feel like and you're going to look like you're a shove over. That you're getting stepped on. But that's okay, because now you at least got yourself in a position where Yeshua was many times. He felt like a shove over or stepped on all the time. That's how he felt. Sometimes we got to feel that way. Like, you ain't getting ahead, because it doesn't matter what I do. It seems like everybody's trying to get it over on me. That's what he did his whole life. That's how it was. But he made sure he maintained within the Torah, because he needed to be that sacrifice. Amen? You know you're going to lose some things? Yes. I'm not going to kid you. You're going to lose some things. Are you going to come up short sometime? Yes. But overall, in the end, do you lose? Overall, when it's all said and done, do you lose? You don't lose. You can't lose. Even though they put you on a cross and kill you and put you in a borrowed tomb, do you lose? Not if you're willing to do what he said. In 3 days, he raised him up. And so we're talking about the one, the only one, that's ever experienced resurrection and didn't die again. We thank God for that. Number 7, verse 14, do not commit adultery. The technical term meaning here includes only intimacy involving a married woman. because it represents idolatry. So when you see adultery and idolatry, they can be used interchangeably in this instance. We see Paul use that a couple times that way. Which is spiritual adultery. Idolatry is spiritual adultery. That's why he uses them interchangeably. So I'm going to say it again. Idolatry is spiritual adultery. Now, who were they marrying at Mount Sinai? The Israelites. Jehovah. Now, if they do anything outside of that marriage covenant they're making there at the mountain, then it's called what? Called adultery. And he says, do not commit adultery. So he's not just covering the spiritual aspect, he's covering the intimacy aspect of it when it comes between a man and his wife. For the emphasis of these laws that were given was that Israel is Jehovah's wife, and she, as his betrothed bride, cannot belong to anyone else. Anyone else. You don't belong to anyone else. These two uses of the term in reference to adultery and idolatry are almost interchangeable in Scripture, partly because pagan worship often included sexual relations with priests and temple prostitutes. Adulterers, figuratively, also means to adulterate the word of Jehovah or teach it falsely. We don't want to do that, do we? We don't want to adulterate. That's why you see some people might use this comment, I'm giving you the unadulterated. What is unadulterated word of God? I mean, you don't fool with it. You leave everything as he said it, and you give it like he said it. Unadulterated. Losing the meaning of his commands leads others to idolatry. Do not commit adultery by whoring after the world and its desire. James chapter 4, verse 4. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with Elohim? Whoever therefore intends to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of Elohim. Wow. Becoming a friend of the world is an action of committing adultery against Elohim, to whom we have been betrothed. What do you do with friends? What do you do with friends? If you got friends and they go bowling, you can do what? You go bowl with them. If they're going out and eat, you get friends, you go out and eat with them. So what do with friends? You hang out. You hang out with them. So what he's saying, he says, if you hang out with the world, you're going to be like the world. How many understand that? So are there some things that are happening in the world as far as the world's standard of living and how the world sees things that we can't do? What he's telling us, we can't do them. Because if we do them, then what's the difference? Where's the set of partners? Where's the set of partners? That there's no set of partners. So we have to be careful in that. The Hebrew root word for commit adultery is Naef, Strong's 5003, which means to commit adultery, adulter, adulterers, adulteress. And figuratively, this word renders the meaning of idolatrous worship. Once again, our master expresses the clear, deep-rooted danger of adultery, which begins in the heart that is wicked above all. Yeshua says here in Matthew 27, you heard that it was said, those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone looking at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery in his heart. And if your right eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it away from you. For it is better for you that one of your members be perished than for your entire body to be thrown into Gehenna. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away from you. For it is better for you that one of your members perish than for your entire body to be thrown into Gehenna. It has been said, whoever puts away his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, whoever puts away his wife except for the matter of whoring makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman that has been put away commits adultery. Let me see that. These are words of Yeshua. That's a lot of stuff I said. That could have been the whole message just for tonight. Every one of these could have been a message in its entirety, taking the whole service. But I cut back a lot of the stuff in here just so we could try to get them in, and we still won't get it, but we got most of it. I'll leave them for you to do. So this last one, I don't think I'm going to even take it on, but it's an easy one. Do not steal. How easy is that? Do not steal. An adulterer is like a thief, in that he takes that which is not his to take. We go after that which Torah forbids, we take hold of that which is clearly commanded against, we are considered as a thief and an adulterer. Let me see that. Just expanding on it. We are told in Leviticus the following. Do not steal. Do not lie. Do not deceive one another. It puts them all, groups them together. Do not steal. Do not lie. Do not deceive one another. And I can tell you, there's a lot to be said about this. It goes on and on, but my time is up, so I'm going to let you take some time to look at it for yourself. All right, anyone need prayer for anything?